Advent is an odd thing. Most of us know, or think we know, or presume to know, or hope we know the Christmas story very well. Should you feel very, very ambitious, I've got a test you could take that nobody has ever passed. At least not on their first try. Okay, not nobody. A professor in seminary passed it on his first try. But you have to realize that most of what you know about the Christmas story has nothing to do with the Bible's version of the Christmas story. In fact, the longer you've been a Christian, the longer you've heard Christmas carols and Christmas songs and heard the Christmas story, the less likely you are to get more answers right. Because most of our Christmas tradition comes simply off of tradition, not off of the scriptural story. So how do you take a season called Advent and continue to year in and year out learn from it? I'll be honest with you, I'm not a big Advent fan. I'm really not. We're doing it, and we've done it, but I'm not a big fan because I feel like normally it's just this sort of ritualistic, we read a certain thing that has nothing to do with anything else. Susan and I, every year, spend time looking at, what are we going to use for Advent this year? And we both go, I don't know, everything we find is not us. So we decided to do Advent different this year. I don't know if you are real familiar with Advent, but we broke the Advent rules. This would be the second week in a row we broke the Advent rules, but God decided to break all the rules last week. And in case you were wondering if whether canceling church last week was a good idea, I fell, sort of, in the parking lot on Monday because it was so slippery. And I say sort of because I fell into the door frame of my car. So I didn't technically make it all the way down, but that's where I was headed, if not for the car. It was really icy, and God decided that it was not in our best interest to be together last week, unfortunately. Well, fortunately, because if I trust that he's actually sovereign and actually good and actually in control and actually who he is, then if he chose for us to not be here, then that was his best plan. Regardless, we're taking Advent themes that are not typical Advent themes. We're asking the question, what things can we learn about the character of God through Advent, through the coming of Jesus to this earth? Last week, we were going to look at the humility that God showed by making himself a person. Not just making himself a person, but making himself a baby. And not just making himself a baby, but coming for what looked like to every single person alive, an illegitimate child at that. Choosing that that's the manner in which he would arrive on this earth, Paul says, was his example of humility, or one of his examples of humility. That is not a typical Advent theme. Today's is more typical, but done in a different way. We learn that God loves us. You can't help but see that this God who humbled himself enough to come to earth so that we wouldn't have to die loves us. So, how do we see that? What is love anyway? And not in a definition sort of sense, but let's look at it in a working practical sense for just a moment. I know some people who love golf. And these people go golfing in the middle of the winter when it's snowy and when it's cold and when they're crazy. It's not me. And for once, I'm not the golf fanatic in this sense. But they do crazy things like golfing in the winter. I remember one time I went golfing with a friend in Nebraska. And I kid you not, it was 40-mile-an-hour straight winds. And if you've ever tried to golf, you know the ball has a hard time going in a straight direction anyway. If you've ever golfed in winds like that, you find out the ball has no chance of going in a straight direction. I hit a shot one time and went up in the air. I thought it was a good shot, and all of a sudden the wind hit it, and it went 30 yards to the right. Gone. In the trees. But we went out because we wanted to golf. We wanted to be together. We wanted to go golfing. So we made a choice that nobody else made. You know how I know nobody else made it? We were the only people on the course. Now, I understand that sort of crazy decision because I love to play golf. My brother, on the other hand, fishes for muskie. Now, unless you're Harley and you have his dock, which nobody else is, right? Unless you have his dock, when you fish for muskie, you do not catch fish. You take a giant lure, you throw it out into something, you hope it doesn't catch on weeds on the way in, and then you pull out this same giant lure, and you cast it again. And then you cast it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And in theory, statistically, or at least they say, about 10,000 times you throw it in, you catch a fish. That makes no sense to me. Not even a little. I at least can understand hunting because you never know and you kind of hope that the deer is going to come along then. But this, you know you're going out with a great possibility of not seeing any fish, not catching any fish, and if you catch one by some stroke of luck, it probably doesn't fit the parameters in which you can keep it anyway. That makes no sense to me. But my brother, who loves to fish, does this and thinks it's great. And I think he's crazy. But people who love things, people who are in love with something, do crazy things. Husbands, hopefully. No, not even hopefully. Guys, here's the deal. If you love your wife, you will do crazy things. I don't mean crazy like dress absurd. Although there was somebody at Mops the other day. I can't tell you who. But her husband works at Jack's Auto. She dressed, it was ugly sweater day. She decided to do ugly decade day. She showed up with huge amounts of perfect 1980s makeup, okay? With awful ugly clothes. And she was going to go show up at her husband's work so that she could surprise him. And I hope that he loved her enough to let her in. I don't know about anything beyond that, but he let her in the front door. But husbands, on all seriousness, we are supposed to love our wives to such a level that we do stupidly crazy things, like defer to them. Choose, I don't mean defer to them like let them make a choice like we think they're dumb. I mean we set ourselves aside for their benefit. If you don't, guys, seriously, you don't really love your wife. If you choose you over her on a regular basis, you don't love your wife, you love yourself. Because love chooses to give to somebody else when they could take for themselves. Love chooses to give to somebody else when they don't have it because you want to give it to them. And guys, if you don't do that, you don't really love your wife. You could tell yourself you do. You could hope that you do, but you don't. Here's what we see in this story. We're going to read it again. And now just imagine God setting aside himself for the purpose of people that he loves. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did it as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The God of the universe who lives not here. The God of the universe who is incorporeal, meaning he does not have a physical body, chose to be with us on earth, confined to this planet, in a body confined to that body. Why? Why did he choose to do that? Why did he choose to do that which seems absurd? Because he loves us. And in his love, he acted out in what would be deemed by others to be a crazy way. John, partway through his gospel, writes of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, but we have a tendency to stop at the end of verse 16 because that's what's been easy to memorize. We're going to read through verse 18 to just pick up a little bit more of it, but you're going to see that the theme continues. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says in verse 15, "Whoever believes in him will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," his Son, "should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So why did God send Jesus into the world? Because he loves us. But how does that play out? It's altogether too easy to divorce the ideas of Christmas and Easter, because in Christmas we focus on fun things, and as a culture, right, as a culture we focus on Santa Claus and presents. I'm not saying that's what we intend to focus on, though to put it in Brian's words, went something like this: we are all desperately enslaved to material possessions. More so than we want to imagine, more so than we want to believe, but we are desperately enslaved to possessions. And so we come to Christmas and we have our event and we give gifts, and it's wonderful, and giving gifts and all of that is good. But we have a tendency to forget that the reason God sent his Son is because he loves us, so that he can save us who believe. That's the only reason he came. He didn't come to show us just this idea of humility. He didn't come just to love on us. He came so that you and I, by putting our hope and our faith and our belief and our trust in all of who we are, in his Son, could have eternal life with Christ. A life that is without blemish, a life that is without sin, a life that is unmarred by all of the problems that we have in this world, and have it with him forever. So what does that mean as we move forward? Let's just say we grasp the basic content of the idea that God actually loves us and then gave to us what we could never have earned on our own, acted in a crazy, outrageous, absurd sort of manner by coming here to be a human, to live as a human, to set aside the use of some of his divine rights. Let's say we grasp that idea, we believe that idea, we want to engage with that idea. What then does that look like for us? The only thing that makes sense is that we reciprocate to him what he's given to us. We take who we are and we offer it to him in the same manner and in the same way that he offered his son to us. Why? Because we say we love him. We cannot say that we love him, but respond to him in some half-hearted way compared to his response to us or his initiation to us. If we love him, we will respond to him in the same sort of way. We will give up of who we are for who he is. Not that he needs us to, but because we want to. As parents, anybody who's been a parent or even an adult having a nephew or a niece or any younger child around them who looks up to them, you will know that your kids try to respond by helping you sometimes in ways that is not helpful. You don't need their help, and in them trying to help, they only make your job harder. You are absolutely, completely not in need of them doing something. But they want to help. Daddy, let me help you drive the lawnmower, says my little one of them. Do you know how hard that is for a guy who wants everything to be totally straight? I want to help you. I want to help you drive the lawnmower. I want to sit on your lap and do it. Teach me how to do it so I can mow it. And inside I'm going, oh, I know you can't drive it straight. They'll be squiggly. And what would I do if the lines in my grass were squiggly? I don't know. Not sure what I would do at that moment. They want to help, and I don't need their help. But I want them to help. Not because I'm in need of it, because it shows their love for me, their desire to help. It shows who they are more than what I need. And that's what's true with God as well. My best efforts to pastor this group of people, my best efforts to speak in front of you, to help lead, to guide, to do all of the things that I am to do are absolutely not needed. God's not dependent on me to do the things that I do so that somehow his plan could work out. But it pleases him that I want to try. And that's what's asked of us. Not do something that God couldn't do on his own, because you'll never figure that out. There is nothing. But instead, seek to simply, truly, honestly respond to him in the way he responds to us, which is going to require, if we love God right, if we love God the way we are supposed to, the first and greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is just an extension of the first. Love the people around you like you love yourself. So, it's really easy to say, yes, I'm going to reciprocate God's love in the same manner in which he loves me. As long as it's just me and him. But he doesn't allow that. So you want to love God the way he loves you? He's going to stick people around you that require your love. Husbands, that is first and foremost your wife and your kids. Wives, that is first and foremost your husband and your kids. And then it extends. It has to extend. You cannot tell God that you love people the same way he loves people and then ignore the people around you. But those people aren't nice to me, we want to say. They're my enemies. We play sporting event games and we refer to our opponent as our enemy. That's fine, I'll give you that for a moment. How did God respond to his enemies? Did he say to those enemies, I won't love you till you love me? No. God demonstrated his own love that while we were yet his enemy, sinners, antagonistic to him, hateful to him, he sent Christ to die for us. Because he loves us. And then we, followers of Jesus, not Algona E-Free Church, we have the audacity to say, I'm not going to be nice or care about the people around me until they're nice to and care about me. Kids struggle with that the most. Well, second only to adults. Kids struggle with it. Adults struggle with it. It never goes away. Kids just don't hide it as well as we do. We pretend like we're going to be really loving and we care about these people around us, and then we make all the choices we can to stick it to them so that nobody will ever see. Kids, on the other hand, they just say, I'm not going to be nice to my brother. He wasn't nice to me. They don't hide it at all. They tell you exactly how it is. I'm just not going to do it. They were mean. I'm going to be mean. That's the golden rule. No. No, that's not the goal. Yes, it is. Do to others the way they do it to you. It's actually called the fool's gold rule. Instead, we're supposed to take who we are and extend our love for God to the people around us in such a way that says, I am going to choose you over me. Whether you like me or not, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, it really doesn't matter. In fact, one of Satan's greatest lies that we've bought into is that our greatest enemy is the other political party. But Paul speaks very directly to that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, or against the rulers, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of evil, not the people around us. Yet we've had a tendency to buy into that idea and say, no, see, you're my enemy. But even in that, God loves his enemies. We have nothing to stand on when we want to act like we don't have to love a group of people. Scripturally, there is no support for that unless you go back to the Old Testament with God creating a theocracy of Israel where he was the king, and then any affront to Israel was intentionally and foremost and purposefully an affront to God. Then he responds. But the last time I checked, and anybody can correct me if I'm wrong, we're not a theocracy. We don't even pretend that God is our king, let alone let it be a reality. When our political opponents are people we want to hate, you can't. When the people out in our community do things against us and make us want to respond in an angry, sort of unhappy, sort of you're my enemy, I hate you sort of way, you're not allowed to. When people in this body do something you disagree with, you had better very, very, very carefully respond to them in a way that doesn't treat them like they're your enemy that you hate. Because everybody in this room is going to do something you don't like at some point. Sometimes those things are sinful, and you're going to have to call them out. Sometimes those things are simply personality differences, and you're going to have to get over that. Either way, you respond to them with love, with the intention of bettering them. And you can't better them by making them think you hate them, first of all. Right? Sometimes we say, oh, I'm going to tell you the truth out of love. You're dumb. That's not really the truth out of love. I mean, but that's how we act sometimes. We throw words to it like, I'm going to do this out of love, but it's not out of love. Because you know that if somebody comes to you and just rips you down, that's not going to help you grow to be a better person, grow to be more like Christ. So when you ever have to approach that person in that way, you've got to approach them by saying, you know what? I want what is best for you. Here is a situation I'm seeing that I think needs to be addressed. And you know what? We're all going to have to do that at some point. We're probably all going to fail at it at some point as well. But our addressing of that person, that sin, that time, that topic, that whatever, must stem from our understanding of God's own love for us. In such a way that he didn't come to punish people, but to offer a way out, a way forward, a way toward him. God could have, do you not realize, just simply blown up the world and sent every single person to hell. He has that right. He's God. But he chose to not do that. He chose to show up in such a way that we could realize, see, and follow his love for us. We could reflect it and emulate it and be like it. And when you want to stop, because you will, when that person wants to just keep irritating and irritating and irritating you, remember Psalm 136. In Psalm 136, has 26 verses, all which end with the same phrase. For his steadfast love endures forever. Now, this is not a sermon about music, nor is this intended to be anything about that. However, the Psalms are songs, correct? Yes, correct. If you disagree, you're wrong. They are songs. That's what they were intended to be. 26 verses, every other line saying the same thing sounds an awful lot like repetition. Sometimes we get mad because we say a song repeated itself too much. God couldn't like that. No, God wrote a song like that. Keep that in mind. I'm not saying every song should repeat itself 26 times, but this one did. So that we would catch the idea and not be able to walk away from it, that God's steadfast, unending love endures forever. So not only does it repeat itself 26 times, it repeats itself in its own phrasing. God's unending love endures unendingly. Repeat that 26 times in a song. Don't. But that's what we learn. His love doesn't end. When you want to stop loving those people, you don't have anything scripturally to stand on. The Bible doesn't allow for it. That doesn't mean you keep giving somebody money if they're wasting it. That's not what it means. The most loving thing to do to people at times is to stop giving them stuff and tell them that they're on their own. You'll be there alongside them to help them, but they're on their own. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to give up of what you already have to somebody else. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to stand next to somebody and say, you know what, we're going to walk this path together. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, says tell somebody you need to leave. Love does not mean nice. Love means searching for and looking for the best situation and outcome for a person. We can do that to the people around us because God already did that to us. Not just by his son dying on the cross, but simply by him coming. He loved us so much that he sent his son so that any person who believes in him will have eternal life with God. And you get that if you believe. You get condemnation if you don't because he sent his son. So as a last point, admonition, encouragement. If you understand the salvation that God gives you in his son, and you hide that from the people around you, you don't love them. Husbands, if you choose yourself over your wife, most of the time, you don't love her. Wives, if you choose yourself over your husband, most of the time, you don't love him. Parents, if you choose yourselves over your kids, you don't love them. Love is choosing somebody else over you. God's doesn't stop. Showed itself in the coming of Christ so that he could die on our behalf. So that we could have life in him for eternity. with his unending, enduring, steadfast love. Let's pray. God, we come to you and ask that you would use your Spirit to convict us this day, this week, this season. Lord, we ask that you would be honored in our lives, glorified in what we do, that you, Father, would be evidently the first, most important thing in our lives. I ask, Father, that we come before you asking that you do that in us, that you cause us to change, that you cause us to grow, that you cause us to know you. God, that you cause what we do to have impact beyond the moment, impact beyond a week or a month, but impact that lasts for a lifetime, impact that changes a life in eternity. We can't make that happen. So we ask that you would show your love through us, and that you would be glorified and honored, that you would be pleased with us as your servants. We come before you, Lord, in the precious, amazing, holy name of your Son this morning. Amen.